we can't go back 2,000 years. And some people say, well, we should, you know, be like the early church. One thing I want to say at this point is that the early church was not perfect. And the reason the early church was not perfect is because it was made up of people just like us. The early church had its issues, it had its problems. If you went through us, if you're with us, we went through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, we saw that. It was a church that had problems. So it wasn't perfect. But what we do find is that these were a group of people that were desirous to learn. They were hungry for God. And they sat at the apostles' feet and listened to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, sort of a model for us here, that we study God's word, that we want to learn it, that we want to grow, we want to change, we want to be involved in fellowship with other believers and in prayer. And so these are the priority that we see in the early church, but it should be a priority for us as well. And so this book, this Bible that we are reading, that we're studying this morning, was what was once and for all entrusted to the saints. First they preached it verbally, and then they wrote it down, and now we have it in written form. So when we come to the word, I hope that we come with the same expectation and enthusiasm as the early church did. They were devoted to learning. And I believe if we're teachable and we're hungry for the things of the Lord will reveal himself to us and teach us. That's why I encourage you guys not just to come to church Sunday, but to pick up your Bibles every day and read them and see how God speaks to you. And so we're taught over and over in the scripture to live daily and apply daily the things that we learn in the Word of God, that we're to be set apart daily in our lives. Remember Romans chapter 12, verse 2? We studied it a few weeks ago, where Paul says this to the church of Rome: do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we find the will of God in the Word of God. And to that end, we're gathered here this morning for that same purpose. Every time we gather and we open up the Word of God, we know that it's a powerful, transforming, renewing tool in our lives, and that hopefully it will teach us. Hopefully God's Word will transform us, that we might leave here knowing God better, knowing God's will better, and desirous to do his will in our lives more than we ever have before. So, knowing what is acceptable to God, knowing what is good and what is pleasing to God, that's what we find in the scriptures. Now, let's go ahead and look at our text this morning. Now, before we jump into it, I want to say this. Don't be like James says. When James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. I believe that when we come to the scriptures, we should always come with the attitude of the heart's desire to be doers of the word, to apply it and to live it, not just to hear it and let it go in one ear and out the other, but actually to let it change our hearts. So let's take a look at our text this morning. Some really neat stuff in our text, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now remember, we have been taught prior to this, last week we looked at that, exhorted to love one another. And we have an ongoing debt that we owe to each other as Christians to continually love one another. It's a debt that we can never, ever finish paying. We're to love our neighbor as ourself. Look back at verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And so then he says in the very next sentence, and do this. Okay? So we're to do this. We're to love one another. Then he says, and do this, knowing the time. Now he's exhorting us to understand the times that we are living in. Knowing the time that we are looking at when it comes to the Lord's coming. He says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The time is important for us to recognize. We're to be living our lives looking for the Lord's coming. And we live in exciting times. We live in the days of the Bible being fulfilled, prophecy being fulfilled right before our eyes. Now, when we talk about the coming of Jesus, and that's what this text is about, the return of Jesus. When we talk about the return of Jesus, this has probably been the greatest motivating factor for me and for many Christians for right living and godly living. Knowing that Jesus is Christ, his coming is imminent. It could happen at any moment, any time, and it's going to come at an hour that we're not expecting it. And that's exactly what Jesus taught. That's exactly what the early church believed. And they made a part of their teaching to the early believers was the apostles shared the message. And that we are to live constantly alert, that we are to live constantly ready because Jesus could return today. Today could be the day. It could be at any moment. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42 through 44. He said, "Keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And in addition to that, we have many, many scriptures that tell us that we are to be alert, that we Christians are to be watchful, that we're to be prayerful. Mark chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus said this, "Take heed and watch, be alert and pray, for you do not know when the time is. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." And so we're exhorted to be aware of what is happening in the world and that the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment. Luke chapter 21, verse 36 says this, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be able to escape." And the word literally means to vanish or to flee out of all of these things that are going to come to pass, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man, vanish and flee out and stand before Jesus. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave and be strong." I love that. We're to be watchful. And while we are being watchful, while we are here in this world, we are to be brave and we are to be strong and stand fast in the faith. It gets hard sometimes to be a Christian because we are living in a world that is so anti-Jesus. But we're called to stand fast in the faith. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's turn over there, I'll show you that these exhortations were given throughout the epistles to the different believers in the different cities. And so over here to the church of Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn, yes, there, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Listen to this. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." That was what the apostles taught. Jesus could come back at any moment to be ready. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Jesus said that when the last days begin and he comes back, that there will be destruction, there will be judgment. Then he says this, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." So we Christians are not to be ignorant about what's happening, and we're not, because we have the scriptures. "You are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." What is darkness symbol? What is it symbolic of? The kingdom of Satan. We're no longer part of that kingdom. We're not in darkness spiritually any longer. Verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's a day coming, a day of punishment, a day of wrath, but we as believers are to be watchful for Jesus because we are not appointed to suffer wrath. And he says, "For Jesus Christ died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him." Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So over and over, we find these words of exhortation, of comfort, to be watchful, to be ready, to realize that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment. Revelation 16, 15. Listen to the words of Jesus there. He says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now, there are two different events that are spoken of that are separate events that are spoken of in Scripture. One is when Jesus returns for his church to take us out of here. And then the second is when Jesus actually comes back at his second coming to establish his kingdom. And he will return with his church. And so we have a list. There's different two different events. And you can see there's all of those are about the second coming. And all of those are about the rapture of the church. And they are two separate events. And I wanted to read to you just some of the differences about the events and what will take place when that happens. And I have them here somewhere. Let's see. Here we go. So at the rapture of the church, there's no reference made to Satan. At the second coming of Jesus, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. At the rapture of the church, Jesus comes for his own. At the second coming of Jesus, when he returns to be here physically to establish his kingdom, he comes with his own. He comes with his church. At the first event, at the rapture, he comes for his church, and we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. At the second coming, he comes to the earth with his church. In the first, the rapture, he claims his bride. In the second coming, he comes with his bride. At the first, the rapture, the first time he comes, only his own will see him. At the second, every eye shall see him. At the first coming, when the rapture happens, that's when the great tribulation will begin. And then, of course, when he comes back at his second coming, that's when the 1,000-year millennial reign will begin. And so at the rapture, it's for the church only, believers only. And then at his second coming, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints will be raised. And so we find there's different teachings that are laid out for us concerning the coming of Jesus. Here's a few more. There'll be the translation of the believers. We'll have a resurrected, glorified body. At the second coming, there's no translation involved of the believer because we've already been translated. And then we find that we are taken up to heaven at the rapture, and then we're coming back from heaven at the second coming. The earth is not judged at the rapture. At the second coming, the earth is judged. At the rapture, it is imminent at any moment. And at the second coming, it follows a definite predicted signs. There will be many signs that Jesus is coming. Second coming is imminent. But at the rapture, it's just going to happen without anybody realizing when. And so we find this is laid out for us in Scripture. And we find these different events spoken of. Jesus says this in Mark chapter 13, verse 35. "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or at the coming of the rooster in the morning," or the crowing of the rooster in the morning. So we don't know when Jesus is going to come. That's why we're to be alert. We're to be watchful. And we're not to be found naked, but ready and clothed. 1 Peter 4, 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." So are we being serious? Are we being watchful in the way that we're living our lives? Now, as Christians, we're not in darkness any longer. Like I said, darkness speaks of ignorance, because Bible prophecy makes clear to us that we can know the times and the seasons. Now, we cannot know the day nor the hour, but we can certainly know the times and the seasons. And so Jesus said that certain things would happen or would be indicators that his coming is getting nearer and it's at the door. In Luke chapter 1, he said that we should be looking for certain signs to take place and that we would see them. And we would know then that his coming was right then. And so we know over and over that we have these awesome verses given to us. And Jesus in Luke chapter 21 talks about the woman. And he says, as a woman goes into labor and that she has birth pains. So it's going to be at the coming of Jesus when he returns. And if you know anything about labor, well, you ladies do, right? If you've been in labor, how many ladies in here have had a baby? Raise your hand. Wasn't it a joyful time? Especially when, no, just kidding. No, I mean, it's joyful when the baby comes, but when you're in labor, it's not that fun, is it? It's painful. And so the idea Jesus points out, he says that when a woman is in labor, the labor pains at first are far apart and they're not that intense, but then they get closer together and they become more and more intense. And the closer to the coming of the baby, the more intense and the more hard those pains are. And so Jesus says it's going to be like that, and there would be signs to show us that his coming was near. And he said this, and he said, when you see these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, he's saying, get ready. So what we have here in Romans is a call. What we have here in Romans is an alarm that's going off. This morning, my alarm scared me. I put my alarm at 6:15 and went off and it scared me, right? And this is what this is. It's an alarm. It's something to get us to wake up. That's what he's saying here. He said, and do this knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Excuse me. So, when we think about the coming of Jesus, our redemption is drawing near. The coming of Jesus is coming close. So we are now to be awake. We are to be alert to that. I get asked frequently if I think that Jesus' return could be soon. I was at the gym the other day, and a guy, stranger, walked up to me and said, hey, Pastor, he said, do you think that the coming of Jesus is close? And I said, I do believe it is close. It could happen at any time, and it could happen any day. And especially in view of the mess that the world is in right now. I don't know if you guys watch the news, but boy, what a mess the world is in. And you know, you look at people in the government and around the world that are pushing for a one world government, a new world order. And you know, that's all part of what was prophesied in the last days when the Antichrist would come and take control over the whole world, causing people to not to be able to buy or sell unless they had the mark. And of course, all of that's falling into place as well. The technology is there to go to a cashless society. Everything's coming into place, just like Jesus foretold it to happen. You know what I'm looking forward to? I'm looking forward to Jesus' return when he comes back to rule and reign and everybody in the government gets impeached. The whole bunch of them. They impeach all of them and throw them all out, right? That'll be so awesome. And have Jesus rule and reign. So Jesus has taught us that we as Christians are to be praying, thy kingdom come. We got to be praying for that. I'm praying for that. Because when you think about what a mess evil, selfish, greedy people have made of our nation and of the world, it's sad. And you look at all the evil atrocities that have happened, even in the generation before us and now in our generation, even worse. You think about, I went to Israel, and every time we've gone to Israel, you go to the Holocaust Museum. It is one of the most terrifying, horrible places to go into this museum to see what Hitler did in murdering 6 million Jews, men, women, and children. But then you think about, how could someone be so evil to do that? And then you look at our own culture, and we have a whole bunch of Hitlers running around promoting the killing of innocent babies. And 6 million died, and we think that's horrific. 60 million have died in the United States, more than 60 million babies. And there are people that are pushing it. There are people that are promoting it. There are people that want our taxpayers' money to pay for it. That's how wicked we have become as a nation. And so the love of most is growing cold. People's hearts are hardened. We live in the days that the Bible tells us there will be signs to show us that the coming of Jesus is near. And so the early church, they believed that Jesus could come back at any moment. And so if Paul writes this 2,000 years ago to the Christians in Rome to tell them to get ready, to be ready, how much more do we need to be ready? Because if it was close then, how much closer is it now? It's high time that we wake up out of our sleep. So he says, knowing the time in verse 11. Important words. Because we need to understand the time that we live in. The book of Daniel speaks about the end times prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. As we study the Gospel of Matthew, we study the Gospel of Luke, we've gone through these prophecies over and over again. So it's important to know the signs of the times and that we live in the times of those signs. And so prophecy is unfolding before our eyes. And so we have these strong words of exhortation here. It is high time to awaken out of our sleep, for our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We should not be like those that Jesus rebuked. He rebuked the people in his day because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. All the Old Testament prophecies had been telling about the first coming of Jesus when he came into the world and revealed himself as a suffering Messiah, and they missed it. And Jesus rebuked them because they didn't see it. Let's not be like that. Remember when we talk about salvation, that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Let's understand that when we believe, we are saved. So salvation sort of has, it works itself out in three phases in our lives. Phase number one, when we give our lives to Christ and we're born again, we accept Christ. At that point, we are saved from our past sins, from the penalty of sin, from the condemnation of sin. We are justified and declared innocent in the eyes of God, no longer under sin's penalty. And then we're saved from the power of sin presently. He came to save us from living in sin, to deliver us from the power of sin. And so salvation means that we are sanctified and set apart for God now. And then, of course, finally, in the future, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. We will be glorified, and we will have glorified, resurrected bodies. And so our salvation will be complete at the rapture when our lives are transformed, our bodies are translated, and we have a brand new, resurrected, glorified body, the redemption of our bodies. And so, as we look at this, and he's exhorting us here as Christians to be awake and not asleep, at least what I see, and I've seen this over the years, is I believe a lot of Christians are asleep. There's a lot of Christians that have a spiritual sleeping sickness. They're narcolepsists as far as spiritually it's speaking. And so they're not awake. They're walking around going through the world, living in darkness, asleep, not aware of what's happening all around us and how close the coming of Jesus really is. And I say that because there's a lot of Christians that are not really serious about their walks with the Lord. And that's an indicator that they're asleep. They're more interested in the things of the world. They're more interested in the pursuits of the world. They're all about the things that are here and now and not about the things of the kingdom, the things that really last. They're living for the things that pass and not for the things that are eternal. And we are to be seeking and praying and studying and in fellowship with God so that we're being made ready for his kingdom. But a lot of Christians aren't in that category. They're asleep. They're spiritually lethargic. And so this verse has always been one of my favorites. And this verse really, to me, is a motivator to live wholly and completely for Jesus. When he says our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, one person said it like this: every day that we pitch our tent a day's march closer, we are a day's march closer and nearer to home. Every single day that the time goes by, we are closer to being in the presence of the Lord. Now he says, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I first believed in Jesus 38 years ago. I surrendered my life to Jesus on Easter Sunday. I said, Lord, I don't want to live for the world anymore. I want to be yours from now on. Now, way back then, as a young whippersnapper Christian, I was excited and to realize that Jesus could come back at any moment. I remember many, many times spending just time sitting outside looking in the clouds thinking, Lord, is today the day? Because he promised to come back in the clouds. Acts chapter 1 tells us that when Jesus was taken up into the clouds, his apostles were standing there watching him as he was taken up into heaven. And then a couple of angels appeared to them and they said these words, which are pretty amazing. And they said, this same Jesus whom you see taken up into you, into heaven in the clouds, will return in the same way you have seen him go. And that he's going to come back just like that. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, which I read practically at every funeral that I ever do, these words of encouragement to us as Christians. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up. And the word is harpazo. So there's going to be a group of people, Christians on the earth, when Jesus comes back, that will never taste death. I hope that we're part of that. But he says that we will be caught up. We who are alive and remain will be caught up. And that means to be seized or snatched out. We will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so we see the rapture. Jesus takes us up and we are with him. And then at the second coming, we come back with him when he comes to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And so those words are to be an encouragement. We're to encourage each other with those words. And they ought to motivate us to be living our lives full on for Jesus, to be ready, not to be playing games with our lives spiritually, but to be serious about living our lives for the Lord, not coming to church and putting on a religious mask and then going out of here and taking the mask off and going right back into the world. I hope that we realize that we're called to live set apart so that when Christ comes, we're ready. And that ought to be a tremendous purifying factor for us. 1 John 3:2-3 says, speaking about Jesus' appearing and are looking for his coming, it says this, everyone who has this hope in him, that's looking for his coming, purifies himself just as he is pure. You know, my mom used to say, when I was growing up, I had a good mom and a good dad, thank God. Not everybody does. But I did. Excuse me. But they disciplined me. And if I messed up, I got spanked. Back in the old days, they used to spank people. Now they just say, I'm going to spank you, and they never do it. But back then, when they said they were going to spank you, they spanked you. But my mom used to say stuff like, you know what? Your father will be home any minute. And I'd straighten right up, I remember, you know? And we got to think about it like that. Excuse me, knowing that Jesus could be back at any moment ought to motivate us to live right in the moment and to make right choices while we walk through this life, that we might stay far away from sin, that we might stay far away from things that would dishonor or that would be displeasing to the Lord, that we would be wanting to be doing his will when he comes, that he would find us faithful when he returns back. Now, it says here that when we first believed, oh, thank you. Thank you. So it's, let's see if I don't choke to death on this thing. So when we first believed, I don't know when you guys first believed, but every one of us that are believers can probably remember that moment, that time when we first believed, that decisive moment when our lives were changed, when we crossed over from death to life, when we were born again of the Holy Spirit. Most likely you remember that. I know for me, I do. But you see, he's saying our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, maybe you're here and you've never believed. Maybe you're here still and you've never received Christ. Maybe you've never repented or forsaken your sins and surrendered your life to follow Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you to do that today, to give your life to him, that you might be made ready for heaven. We cannot go to heaven in the condition we're in, because we're unclean, we're dirty, we're sinful. And only by our sins being washed by the blood of Christ and us being forgiven can we be made ready for heaven. So today can be your day of salvation. And at the end of the service, if I remember, I'll give you the opportunity. Now, this is something that I think that's important for us to realize. Our salvation is near now. Every tick of the clock, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. It's getting nearer and nearer and nearer, and that ought to motivate us to keep our garments clean. You see, when your life is being lived out like it ought to be lived out as a Christian, and you're walking in obedience, and you're walking by faith, then Jesus' return, it's not a scary thing at all. It's an exciting thing. But when you're living in disobedience, then of course you're going to be nervous about that. But we should be living with the expectation with a hope. Turn with me over to Titus. I'll show you a really cool verse here in Titus. It's right after 1 and 2 Timothy, the book of Titus. And listen to Paul's exhortation to Titus. In Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So, what's he saying to us? That salvation has changed our lives. It's appeared to us, and now salvation teaches us to deny the flesh and worldly lusts and to live godly. And then he says in verse 13, here's how we should be living, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't it neat that it was called the blessed hope? For the Christian, Jesus' coming has always been the blessed hope. That's the hope that we look for. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. He says, listen, teach this to the believers, that we are to be ready. We're to be looking for the coming of Jesus. And look at verse 12 back in our text. Notice what he says. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So in view of the coming of Jesus, could be any moment at any time, he says, the night is far spent. I praise the Lord for that. It's been a long night, hasn't it? You ever experienced a long night? One of the guys in the church was telling me that one time he went turkey hunting and he started hearing this turkey in the evening and he started following it and he kept going and going and he was trying to get to this turkey and pretty soon it got dark and he couldn't remember where his truck was. He said that was a long night spent out in the forest waiting for the day. Well, it's been a long night, and the reason it's been a long night is that Satan, the prince of darkness, gained control 6,000 years ago over the human race, and he became the god of this age and the god of this world. And he's been influencing the world with his evil and this darkness ever since, the corruption. But soon Jesus is coming. And so the day is at hand, the coming of the Lord. And Satan will once and for all be defeated. He will be bound and he will be cast into prison. And then the light will shine and the darkness will have no more dominion or place. And so in view of that, what should we do? He says five things that we should do in view of that. And so he says, and we've already read one of them. The first thing that we should do is that we should be awoke. We should wake up. First thing, wake up. It's time to wake up. And then the second thing he says, and we see it in verse 12. He says, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So we are to put off, we are to cast off from us as Christian, the works of darkness. No longer to be involved in the works of darkness as Christians. That means that we make a conscious choice to live godly. Darkness, like I said, is symbolic of Satan's kingdom and of evil. No longer, we're to no longer do things or that are sinful or be practicing sin. We're to put that off from our lives. Hebrews chapter 12 says that we're to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily ensnares us or entangles us. Ephesians 5:8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are the light. You are the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Ephesians 5:11 says, we're to have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but we're rather to expose them. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son that he loves. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, we just read it. We are sons of the light and we are sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. The third thing that we're to do is we're to put on. We're to put off the deeds of darkness and we're to put on what? We're to put on the armor of light. And so that's what he says. And let us put on the armor of light. You know that we've been given armor to wear as Christians? The full armor of God, and we can find it in Ephesians chapter 6. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the armor. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to put on now. And so we're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We're not to fight the fight in our own strength, but we're to put on the armor of God and fight against the devil and against the darkness. Look at verse 4, or the fourth thing, excuse me. We're to clean up. Look at verse 13. The fourth thing we're to do is clean up, and we see it in verse 13. Let us walk properly, as in day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And so we're taught here how we're to walk now. A whole new way of life. A whole new walk of life. And so we're to walk, speaking of the choices that we make, speaking of our behavior, our conduct, our attitudes, we're to walk properly. There is a proper way to live for us as Christians now. And there's an improper way to live as well. But we're to walk properly, and we're to clean up and no longer be involved in. And he names six sins here. Now there's many more than this listed in other lists, but there's six here. First of all, we are to no longer be walking in revelry. What does that mean? It means wild, loud partying, being noisy troublemakers, being obnoxious, disturbing the peace. Remember how you used to live, BC. Don't live like that anymore. And then the second thing he says that we're to get rid of, that we're to clean up, we're to get no longer be part of our lives, he says, and we are no longer to be walking in drunkenness. We're to walk properly, but not in drunkenness. Now, Christians are no longer to get drunk. Clearly, it teaches us that. The Bible is very clear that drunkenness is a sin. It's funny, I put stuff about drinking on Facebook and ask Lori, huh? Every single time, because she sees my stuff on Facebook. And every time I mention anything about drunkenness or drinking, a bunch of Christians get all hurt, start to defend it. I'm like, why are you defending it? What's the big deal? The Bible says drunkenness is always a sin. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5 says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's wickedness in the eyes of God. Now, is drinking evil in and of itself? Well, I don't know that many Christians that drink that don't get drunk or can't or have enough self-control not to. But I'm telling you, it's a very fine line between staying sober and getting drunk. Very fine line. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, what does debauchery mean? It means corruption in morals. When you get drunk, you will do stuff, say stuff that you would never have done when you were sober. Because the alcohol takes control of you. And so it says it leads to debauchery, corruption in morals. And then I love what he says. Instead, do not get drunk on wine. Instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Let the Holy Spirit give you joy. Let the Holy Spirit give you peace. The stuff that wine can never really give you. And be filled with the Spirit. You know, alcohol is big business in America, isn't it? You know, and it's sad that many people turn to alcohol to try to solve all their problems. And unsuccessfully, might I add. You know, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, there was a god that they worshipped called the god of alcohol. His name was Bacchus. And Bacchus, the way you worshipped him is you got drunk. And that was considered worship, the worship of Bacchus. The problem is that kind of worship can destroy your life. And alcohol, as someone said, cannot drown your sorrows. It only irrigates them. It makes more problems. Look at verse 3. He says lewdness. The next thing that we are not to be involved in now, we're to get rid of, is lewdness. What does lewdness mean? Lewdness means sexual sin, sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, pornography, pedophilia. All these are no longer to ever be a part of our lives as Christians. Ephesians 5:3 says, but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. The next thing after lewdness, and it goes hand in hand with it, is lust. Lust is a sin that involves desiring what is unlawful. For an example, a married man desiring to have another woman, having lust in his eyes, or vice versa. Jesus said that if a person looks lustfully at another person, that he's already guilty of adultery. And it could also mean shamelessness, lust, shamelessness, open display of profanity or pornography. You know, the stuff that should cause you to be ashamed doesn't even cause you to be ashamed anymore. You don't even cringe at it. And so we're to get rid of lust and guard our hearts against lust. The next thing he says is strife. Notice he says, not in strife. You know what? A lot of Christians, unfortunately, like to fight with people. And they're involved in strife. We're not to be contentious people anymore. We're not to be wanting to fight all the time or argue all the time. Always causing uproar or debating every little thing. I have to guard against that because I like to defend the faith. But I can tell you there's a lot of times when I don't get involved when I'm like, I want to, but I don't. But it's a temptation. And so we're not to be involved in doing that, in causing strife. We're not to go around causing strife in people's lives. We're to be peacemakers, not strife makers. And then lastly, the sixth one that he mentions is envy or jealousy. We are no longer to be those kinds of people. We're no longer to be, you know, mad when someone else gets blessed. We should be thankful. We should not become discontented or mad when we see other people and things are going good for them. We should not be envious or jealous. And so he categorizes all of these as deeds of darkness. He said we're not to be involved any longer. And then he gives us the cure as we close. Look at verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus. That's the cure. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I love that. We're to be like Jesus. We're to put him on. We're to imitate him. We're to walk as he walked. We're to be filled with the Spirit and let the Spirit of God lead us. That's what it means to put on the Lord Jesus. And then he says, in closing, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I wish I could say, folks, that the flesh was dead and done with. But as a Christian, we know we still deal with the flesh, don't we? We can easily get in the flesh if we don't guard against it. And the flesh desires to be fed. It desires to be satisfied. It desires to be catered to. But yet it's evil and it's sinful. And so it says here that we are not to make any provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And how do you do that? How do you not make provision? The NIV says, don't even think about how to gratify the evil desires of your flesh. And we know the battleground is in our heads. It's in our minds. Not to think about it. Philippians 4:8 says, think about things that are lovely, pure, noble, admirable, praiseworthy, that are right. So we're to set our minds on things above. And our minds are not allowed, should not be allowed to go around or down sinful courses. I think it was Swindoll. Have you guys heard of Chuck Swindoll? Anybody? It's a good teacher. He said, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a destiny. So we all must guard our hearts and our minds in this battle. Remember in Romans 6:11 says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its evil desires. And so we're exhorted here to do what? We're exhorted here to make no provision for the flesh. In a practical way, what does that mean? It means that we need to learn what is off limits for us. Learn those areas of weakness in our lives where we are apt to fall into sin. For some of you, it may be drinking. Well, if you have a weakness in the area of drinking, maybe you came out of that lifestyle, don't put yourself in the position where you might get tempted to drink. Don't hang out at the bar. Don't hang out at parties where there's alcohol. If you're weak in the area of lust for men or women, well, then don't, you know, go hang out in the magazine section and look at magazines. Or don't go to the beach, you know. I'm just going to go to the beach and have lunch while you're sitting there lusting your head off, you know. Don't put yourself in the position where you're making provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Stay away from it. Don't flirt with temptation. The flesh is strong, and it's a beast. If you feed that beast, it gets stronger. I heard the story of a Native American that had two dogs, a white one and a black one. And someone asked, which dog's stronger? He said, the one that I feed. Don't feed the flesh. So we need to know that. Stay away from the things that might cause us to fulfill the flesh's lusts, making no provision for it, not even giving it an inch, because it'll take a mile. And so, in closing, I want to ask you this question. If you knew that today Jesus was coming back, now we don't know that, but he could. But if you knew somehow, would you have to make any major changes in your life? Think about that. I think it was St. Francis of Assisi one time was out hoeing in the garden, and one of his disciples said that question, what if you knew Jesus was coming back tonight, what would you do? He said, I'd keep hoeing. Because he was doing what he needed to be doing. He was serving God the way he should have been serving God. And I hope that this morning that you're not asleep as a Christian. And if you are asleep, it's time to wake up. And if you're not saved, today you will give your life to Christ. That you would cross over from death to life, from darkness into the light. Because that's what happens when we get saved. Amen? Let's pray. Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you that you came, Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. You came to rescue us from the darkness and bring us into the kingdom of your Son, Jesus, into the light. And Lord, we are no longer, as Christians, living in darkness. We're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. We are now part of the kingdom of light. And we're called to walk as children of light. So I pray this morning, Lord, for every Christian in here that maybe has backslidden or drifted, that they would recommit their hearts today to you, to serve you, and to no longer, Lord, make any more provisions for the flesh, but that they would wake up out of their sleep and that they would realize that the night is almost over and the day of Jesus is almost here, and that they would get themselves ready. They would make themselves clothed in the righteousness of Christ rather than in the flesh. So I just pray, Father, for you to work in every Christian's heart here this morning. And if there's any non-Christian here that has not given their life to you, that today would be their day of salvation. Lord, I pray for their hearts right now to be soft towards you, to surrender their lives to you, and to give themselves up, Lord, in their rebellion, and no longer rebel, but now serve you. So if you're here this morning, keep your eyes closed and your head bowed. Real quickly, if you're here this morning and you'd like to give your life to Jesus, you've never done that, and you realize you need him in your life, you need forgiveness, I want you just to slip your hand up real quick, raise it up where I can see it so I can say a prayer for you, say a prayer with you. I see your hand back there in the back. Anyone else? Anyone else? Raise your hand if you want to give your life to the Lord today and you've never done that. Praise the Lord. All right, let's pray this prayer real quickly with me. If you want to make a commitment to Christ, to say these words, but let them be your own. Lord Jesus, today, I come humbly to you and I surrender my life. Lord, I'm sorry for all of my sins. I'm sorry for how my sins have hurt you, Lord, and all that my sins did by putting you on that cross to suffer. And I ask for forgiveness. I also ask for forgiveness, Lord, for how I've hurt other people. And all the wrongs that I have done to others. Please forgive me, Lord. Today I surrender my life, my heart, my all to you. And I bow my heart before you, and I confess you as my Lord and my Savior. Today, Lord, I surrender my life. Fill me with your Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption, and make me yours now. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's all stand and sing one last song. And I hope you have a wonderful, blessed week.